What's in a name? What's in a name? Anybody recognize what that rhetorical question is from? Famous Shakespearean play? I see some lips moving. Romeo and Juliet. Well, for Romeo and Juliet, whatever's in a name, to them meant well more than it should have meant, and it set the stage for their tragic story and tragic end. Their names kept them from enjoying a certain relationship. To us, culturally, we're on quite the opposite end of that valuing of names. Names really, honestly, don't mean much of anything in our culture. Largely, there are exceptions to the rules. Occasionally, a name will perpetuate a family name, as you most often see in a father carrying his name to a first son. Or maybe a name will evoke someone who deeply personally impacted a parent of ours. But much more often, our names are chosen because of their likable tone and the avoidance of negative connotations, whether that's a name like Adolf or Judas or simply of an ex. That tends to be what drives our naming. But in the Old Testament, if you've been following with us at all, in the Old Testament, a name meant quite a bit more. As we've seen throughout our whole study, the names of key characters, and sometimes even peripheral characters, they're not only a series of letters and sounds, but they often mark a deep connection. I admit this is a mystery how this works, but their names often mark a deep connection to the person who carried the name. Sometimes the connection would be merely external, like that of Esau, whose name apparently means hairy and refers to his ruddy, hairy appearance at his birth. But sometimes the connection went deeper, like Esau's brother Jacob, whose name means literally to grab the heel, but figuratively meaning deceiver or supplanter. And Esau himself picked up on the importance of this name when he wished to pummel his brother. In Genesis 27:36, Esau said, "Is he not rightly named Jacob?" What a perfect name for that little brat. "For he has cheated me these two times. He took away my birthright, and behold, now he has taken away my blessing." But ultimately, what determined a person's course in their life back then, as it does now, is not the name we were given at birth, but the name that we claim and the name that lays claim to us. That is ultimately what determines our course. And so we enter Malachi today, whose own name means "my messenger." It doesn't just mean it loosely, like Esau's name. It had a loose connection to the word for hairy, but it meant it exactly. It was the perfect representation of how one would write the phrase "my messenger." It was the word for messenger with the little suffix at the end tied to it, meaning "my." And we don't have to guess at that. The exact same form, with no variation, shows up in both the introduction in verse 1:1, the oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. Seems obvious to us there, it's a name, especially in our English version. Then if you go to chapter 3, verse 1, the exact same form with no variation appears. "Behold, I send Malachi," or what's interpreted for us, "Behold, I send my messenger." So it's the exact same. This has led some to actually believe that the author of Malachi is unknown to us. It's simply a title being expressed by an anonymous author. I don't find that particularly convincing. Neither do I find it troubling. We have other writers of Scripture whose life is anonymous to us, but we don't suppose that their writing is anonymous. Obadiah and Habakkuk are good examples that we've also just read. Nothing is told us about them. So for Malachi, whether this book is anonymous or not, and I think probably not, still his person is hidden from us. His person is anonymous to us. We don't know this messenger in any way except by his message. But we do know his message. And what was Malachi's message? Well, I want to share with you two themes that I see driving through Malachi's message to us today. So there's these two themes, and they're made a little bit more clear when you're able to see the words repeated through the book. Again, often we're at a disadvantage as an English reader, not particularly as an English reader, but just the fact that we're not looking at the originals, we don't get to see words repeated as frequently as they are. But this first word I'd like to emphasize, and the theme that's driven behind it, is the word shuv. It's a word that physically means to turn or return. And that can have a physical representation, it often does in Scripture, of someone returning to the land. In Malachi, there's actually one example of this word, which is used seven times, if my counting's right, seven times throughout Malachi. And it's the first use from Malachi chapter 1, verse 4. He speaks of a physical return, which will not pan out for the people that desire it here. And interestingly, it's Jacob and Esau who are evoked as representatives. I won't get into that, though. So Malachi 1:4, speaking of a physical return. Though Edom says, we have been beaten down, but we will return and build up the ruins. Some of your versions, again, might not pick up the returning, but it's there. We will return and build up the ruins. Thus says the Lord of hosts, they may build, but I will tear down. So it can refer to this physical turning and returning. But that is not what's driving the content in Malachi. It's very clear that Malachi's message and his message of turning and returning is very spiritual, and that's not unique to him. Many of the prophets use the same language of returning, using that same word, shuv. And so the rest of the time in Malachi, the other six uses, are very clearly referring to a spiritual turning. What we now know as the idea of repentance is found based in this Old Testament word. It's the turning that involves the rudder of the soul. Malachi applies, I won't go through all the verse examples of this particular thing, but I will share with you Malachi 3, verse 7, and read that because the idea of turning appears four times just in this one verse, and three of them are using this word shuv. And it acts as, even just reading this one verse will act as a good example of the message that is carried throughout Malachi, of this call to turn, this call to return, ultimately this call to repent. So chapter 3, verses 7. From the days of your fathers, you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them, turning away from God. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return? Or as many render, what do you mean by returning? Because they thought they were already there. They were already with God. At this time in Israel's history, this is the last book of the Bible here, and all indications are it's the latest written book. The people are back in the land. The judgment, the exile in Babylon is over. Even the temple's rebuilt. It's all good, right? We're back. We're back. And yet, here, God is calling them. No, you're not. You need to return to me spiritually, not just physically. So this verse actually acts as a good summary call to repentance amid all of Malachi's unique challenges and rebukes, because he has many in this short book. Some see six, others see seven. And what Malachi will do, if you read it, if you read it this past week, great. If you haven't and you read it tomorrow, awesome. But what you'll see is there's a statement made, and then a hypothetical response to that statement, and then God's answer to the whole discussion. And so this happens six or seven times. And some of those examples, I'm not going to run through them, I'm just going to describe them, because there are many. They all fit under this summary statement that was just read, of calling people to return to the Lord, to worship him for who he is, to honor him as he's due. So of the many, here are just a couple. Malachi challenged the people based on their scandalous offerings of throwaway animals. He challenged them based on the neglecting of their supporting the ministry, literally the tithe, which means the tenth. He slammed them on it. He challenged a runaway culture of these religious people of divorce and of marrying outside of the faith. And like people, like priests. So he slammed the priests too. He challenged the priests' open participation in receiving shameful offerings. Lame animals, blind animals, clear blemishes. Which do not reflect a sacrifice at all. He slammed their expression of weariness at the whole sacrificial system. It was like they were getting tired of it. What does it matter what animals come? We just got to do the thing, and we got to do the thing. This is such a weariness. This is so boring. This is so repetitive. Why does it matter? And he slammed them on that front. And the part that makes me a bit nervous is he slams their teaching. He slammed their teaching as damaging, as teaching which showed partiality, both to persons and to passages, picking and choosing favorites, favorite people, letting them have a pass. Yeah, this blind offering will do for you. He's a good guy. Or this passage, ooh, not that one. That one's really not popular right now. We don't want that to be a barrier to the gospel, right? So this church, you know, we are not, don't worry, we're not going to talk about abortion. We'll just, not going to talk about divorce, just, or homosexuality, just, pop right over that. I can't do that when I look at this word. But they were slammed for their partiality, for sweeping under the rug much that needed to be brought into the light. And this was a religious community he was writing to. People who were doing the things they were told to do, but with a heart that was far removed. Just to slam the priests a little more, and to set my heart right as I continue this message, I just want to read for you one of those sections that slams the priests for their polluting the message where they should be bringing it to perfection, polluting the worship in the church rather than being a purifying force in the church. And it's in Malachi 2, verses 7 to 9. For the lips of a priest should guard knowledge. Again, Malachi 2, verses 7 to 9. The lips of a priest should guard knowledge, and people should seek instruction from his mouth. For he's the messenger of the Lord of hosts. But you have turned aside from the way. Not only that, you have caused many to stumble by your instruction. You teaching the Bible, you doing a Bible study is the worst thing you could do. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts. And so I make you despised and abased before all the people, inasmuch as you do not keep my ways, but show partiality in your instruction. And so the call, the clear call all through, to the priests, to those in the pews, to turn. Turn. To repent. Return to the Lord with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, with all your marriage, with all your work, with all your retirement. Turn. Before I go on and discuss the second theme and wrap up, let me just ask here, because we talked about these two turns, the physical and the spiritual. What's easier to turn? What do you think? Yeah, I'm going to agree with you there. To change physical direction or to avert our eyes from evil? As we think about that and think about these two categories, we might also recognize wisely that these two categories are not completely distinct, as if they don't interact or influence one another, because they do. The physical will affect the spiritual. The spiritual will invade and affect the physical. Which is why, when our hearts are set on evil, we wisely turn our feet, our physical feet, turn our feet and maybe run from evil in another direction, because our hearts would have us run ahead into that evil. For a practical example or two of the physical affecting the spiritual, this is what a young man might do when he determines to close his laptop. His heart doesn't want him to. He wants to keep the laptop open and the image that's alluring him before him, but he determines to close the laptop because his heart would fail him if he kept it open at that moment. And he gives his heart a hand. It's what a mother does when she walks down the hall away from her young children or teenage children, or children she wish had moved out already. When she walks back down the hall, away from the noise, away from the crashing sounds, lest she let her heart lead her to do something and say something she'll wish she could take back. And so she goes and hides herself in her room, physically, because her heart, if it leads the way, will be devastating. So it's a brief aside, but don't be too pious. Don't trust your heart when the heat is on, and give your heart a hand or a foot, because the physical does influence the spiritual. And after all, which is harder to move? You've already answered that. This is also, by the way, on the positive side, why we have instructions that we give to children and to one another on how to pray. Do you have to pray like this? Do you have to pray like this? Do you have to pray like this? Or like this? Or like this? But the physical affects the spiritual. We close our eyes not to be distracted. Maybe fold our hands to constrain ourselves. Maybe lift our hands and surrender. We bring ourselves to our knees to bow our hearts. So these influence each other. But Malachi is calling a people who have physically returned, and all the other things seem to be have been fulfilled that the prophets had called for. Return to the land. Return to the temple. Return to the sacrificial system. But still the hearts are not there. And we start to see why the second Exodus events, the coming out of exile, was not sufficient. This was not enough to turn our spirits to God, to turn our hearts to God. Secondly, Malachi has another message that's carried throughout. And it marks a return for us to this idea I started with, which was the importance of name. I am going to read you these references because the references are so powerful. You may or may not have caught it as you were going through, but as Malachi is rebuking all these negative elements and calling for a turn, on the flip side of that is this positive exhortation to do what they're not doing, which is to glorify the name of God. In their turning away from them, they are actually profaning his name. They are bringing shame to his name. They are not advancing the name of God among the nations. They are in no way being representatives and messengers of his good name. But they, like the priests, are probably turning people off from God. And of course, there's a challenge for us there. And so all throughout this letter, and this is not a totally separate idea, it's very clear that these ideas are tied together. The importance of honoring and valuing the name of God. And because of that call, this need to turn from profaning him and bringing shame to his name. So here are the references for you. And then I'll read and discuss the last one a little bit and speak about this messenger that is prophesied of in chapter 3 and 4. So I'm going to run through these, okay? Malachi 1, verses 6. A son honors his father, and a servant his master. If I then am a father, where is my honor? This is God to his people. If I am a master, where is my fear? Says the Lord of hosts, to you, O priests, who despise my name. Do you say, how have we despised your name? And he goes on to answer that. Malachi 1, verses 11 to 14. Again, verses 11 to 14, same chapter. For from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations. This is God's plan. This is his plan from the start. The greatness of his name. The glory of his name. And the benefit to us who claim it and follow him. That are ultimately claimed by him. My name will be great among the nations, and in every place incense will be offered to my name, and a pure offering, not these trash offerings that you're bringing to me. For my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. His name matters to him. Our names might not matter that much to us, but his name, God's name, matters to him. And what we do with his name matters to him. But you profane it when you say that the Lord's table is polluted, and its fruit, that is, its food, may be despised. But you say, what a weariness this is, and you snort at it. Says the Lord of hosts, you bring what's been taken by violence, or is lame, or sick, and this you bring as an offering? Shall I accept that from your hand, says the Lord? Cursed be the cheat who has a male in his flock and vows it, and yet sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. For I am a great king. Our God is a great king. Says the Lord of hosts, and my name will be feared among the nations. Malachi 2, verses 2. If you will not listen, if you will not take it to heart to give honor to my name, says the Lord of hosts, then I will send the curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings even. Indeed, I have already cursed them, because you do not lay it to heart. He's calling us to turn. And that act of turning will be to honor his name. One more before I speak about the last portion here. Continuing in chapter 2, verses 5 to 6. Speaking of Levi and his priestly service, which was honoring. My covenant with him was one of life and peace, and I gave them to him. It was a covenant of fear, and he feared me. He stood in awe of my name. And the question is hoisted to us. Do you stand in awe of the name of God? Do you stand in awe of his name? He stood in awe of my name. True instruction was in his mouth, and no wrong was found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness, and he turned many from iniquity. You see, the connection is so clear. The glorifying of God's name, the right instruction, the walking with him, actually turns others from their iniquity, from their sin. And this is what the final messenger or messengers are called to do. Because Malachi's got this call to repentance. But here's the thing, this is not new. I mean, is this new, this message? The call to glorify God? The call to uphold his name? The call to consider God holy above all else. The call to give him our best and our first and not our leftovers. The call to turn to him and turn away from everything else that corrupts. I mean, is that new? No, I mean, it's been through the entire story. So what's going to be different now? What's going to be different? Well, in chapter 3 and in chapter 4, instead of just Malachi as the messenger of the Lord, calling people to repentance and to glorify the name of God, he confidently asserts that there will be yet one more messenger. And it's going to be a while before he comes. It's a quiet, difficult period waiting for the word of the Lord. Another prophet says, people will run to and fro looking for a word of the Lord, and God's not speaking. It's going to be a very difficult time waiting for Messiah and waiting for this messenger. But the word is given. It begins in chapter 3, verse 1. Behold. It's marked with that behold. Wake up. Listen. Behold. I send my messenger. It's pretty clear he's not talking about Malachi. I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. You have to remember, God is talking. A messenger is going to come who will not just give a message and tell people to turn. A messenger is going to come who will prepare the way of the Lord himself. If you think I'm reading into it, we just finished the verse. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. Whoa. You see, this is the end of the Hebrew Bible, and it's calling for the same stuff that's been all throughout, but it's also still pointing forward to a yet coming messenger and the return of the Lord. The return of the Lord. And people would have to wait for it. And they would be sitting between the times, like we are now, waiting for the return, the second coming of our Lord. And we talked about this a lot last week, so I'll try not to beat it over your heads today. But like we discussed last week, it's difficult to wait. God said he's got this thing coming. A messenger will come and the Lord himself will come. We should think that will change things. If we finish even that first verse, he defines his coming, God coming, as a messenger of the covenant. The Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But again, something happens in the waiting. And our hearts wander in the waiting. And it was a challenge for them to wait. And so the last issue that Malachi raises in his book, the last issue is not one of total irreligion. It's not one of totally turning from God and rejecting him. It's not one of utter disdain about the sacrificial system. It's not one that is marked by divorce and infidelity. His last rebuke is against that subtle thing that happens when we are waiting for the thing of the Lord to come. And the doubt, the steady drumbeat of doubt starts to come in. We can see it as early as at the end of chapter 2, where the people ask hypothetically in response, where is the God of justice? Hey, where is that God? You know, we did the things that we were prophesied to do. We came back to the land. We started on the temple. You rebuked us when we didn't do it. You said God's glory would come when we built the temple. Well, we built it. It's been a while now. Where's the glory? Where's God? And that difficulty in waiting is conveyed in another way when we see it spoken of again in this last rebuke in chapter 3, beginning verse 13. It says, the last word given against a people who are in waiting, and while they're in waiting, they're starting to be in doubt. And the doubt is deadly. It's that, Is this whole life we're living as a religious community? Does it matter? What if this is all vain? What if it's not doing anything? What if we're deluded? Says beginning chapter 3, verse 13, your words have been hard against me, says the Lord. But you say, how have we spoken again? And it comes across again in this subtle, sneaky, doubtful way. You have said, and doubtless they're not saying this out loud, okay? Like all the other disputations, they're not saying it out loud. How have we profaned your name? But in their hearts. It's like, you've begun to believe it's vain to serve God. Not sure there's any point, if I'm honest. It's vain to serve God of keeping his charge or of walking as in mourning before the Lord of hosts. What does it profit us? What if it's all vain? Now we call the arrogant blessed. They seem to be lifted up. And evildoers, they not only prosper, but they put God to the test and they escape. It's this subtle creeping of doubt that appears in a period of waiting. And this same doubt can creep into our hearts. What are we really doing here? Where are we really going? What's really the effect? I mean, who is the gospel actually reaching? What's the point of translating more stuff, Ellie? Why keep bringing this message? It seems to be hitting a wall, hitting a standstill. We've been waiting 2,000 years. He's not back. And usually we're not this loud about it, but in our hearts, is it vain? Is there any point to serve this Lord? Is there any point to come here every week? To tithe? To sacrifice our time and our service? What's the point? And I think the response of the Lord here is a generous one. An exceedingly generous one. Instead of rebuking them for breaking the commandment of the Lord, do not take my name in vain. Do not carry my name meaninglessly, like it doesn't matter. Do not take the Lord's name in vain. That is not just about saying a curse. It's not just about stubbing your toe and saying the thing you shouldn't say. Do not take my name as if it means nothing, as if it carries no weight, as if it won't change your life, as if I don't care about you. Do not take my name in vain. And they are breaking this commandment. And we at times break this commandment. Consider his generous response here. His encouragement for them to continue in faith and continue in fear before the Lord amidst their doubts. And as a source of quieting their doubts, he gives them assurance that God is keeping track, God is keeping tally, and he knows who are his. He says, beginning in verse 13 from the same chapter, "Then those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. The Lord paid attention and heard them. And a book of remembrance was written before him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, those who esteem my name and keep my name holy, those who turn to me. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in the day when I make up my treasured possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him." And how amazing there that how that would happen, that God would spare us as a man would spare his own son who often errs and falls off the path and doesn't do what dad says, but as a father has mercy and compassion on his own son. God says, "I'm like that. I will exercise compassion on you and still have your name written, you who fear my name and turn to me." How amazing that the mechanism of that working that God would spare us would be in him not sparing his own true son. We are spared as sons because the son was not. He loves us. Do we honor his name as one who has spared his son? Do we glorify his name unashamedly? Because he's good. "Then once more, you shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between the one who serves God and the one who does not serve him. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave neither root nor branch. This is a dark day. But amidst this word of judgment is a word of deliverance and hope. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall. When the sun hits you, when the sun touches you, you run like an animal coming out of the stall, hopping through, free. You're not locked up, not gated in. Deliverance, freedom. You shall go leaping like calves from the stall, and you shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts. So he encourages them, wrapping up the entire work of the law, referring to Moses, and the entire work of the prophets, referring to Elijah, the two emblematic figures of each, the law and the prophets, the Bible. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children, and the hearts of children to their fathers. Has God turned your heart to him through the giving of his Son? And has the Son shone through on you and made you to leap out of the stall? And it finishes with a rather dark word. It's such a dark word that different versions will actually put these last couple verses out of order. Because who likes a story to end on a bad note? Even in the Hebrew, which lies as our text does, which ends with the word ban or curse, it really means utter destruction. It's something marked for total destruction. It's like when you see the trees marked with the X, that's not the tree you want to tie yourself to, right? It's marked for destruction. It's such a dark word that even in the Hebrew, which ends with that word curse, utter destruction, the recommendation to the one reading is that after they read the last word of the Bible, they read the word before it. They read the verse before it. Because that's a hard word. Let's not end on a bad note. And the Greek version, the Septuagint, also it physically interchanges these so that the word about remembrance is actually the last word. But I think it's appropriate to leave the word where it is. There is a warning here that for those who do not turn to the Lord, especially once he comes to his temple and manifests his glory to humanity, the one we believe to be Jesus, if we will not turn to him and honor and glorify his name, the last word of the Hebrew Bible for us is for us, utter destruction. But that word is in a context, and there is a promise that begins it, and there's also a qualifier so that we know that destruction isn't guaranteed for all. He will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. But because God has sent his messenger, Elijah, to prepare the way, and because the messenger of the covenant, Jesus, our Messiah, has come, he has not utterly destroyed. But he is turning our hearts to the Father to honor and glorify him and walk with him in our marriages, in our worship, in our work. May we honor the only name that can save. May we honor the only God who is worthy of honor and celebration. May we honor Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who in their great love have offered to spare us, not sparing his own Son, Jesus. May the Lord be praised. And may you enjoy as we turn to Matthew and see the great fulfillment of all of these things take place as we see Jesus in Matthew, in the passages you'll read this week, saying that John the Baptist, if you can accept it, is Elijah who was to come. And he has prepared the way. And make no mistake, if Jesus is saying, that guy is the one who prepared the way for the Lord, what is Jesus saying about himself when he comes? He is the Lord. Jesus is Lord. That was the initial creed of the Christian church, and it remains our creed. Jesus is Lord. Amen.